I suppose it wouldn't be a surprise to any of us that many people in America today have lost any belief they've ever had in the place that the Bible calls hell. A recent survey, a Pew Research study in 2014, not too many years ago, found that only 58% of Americans believed in hell. Actually, I'm kind of surprised if it was that high. I would have thought it would have been lower than that. A number of years ago, back in the 1990s, U.S. News and World Report devoted a special edition to talking about the subject of hell. The writer said, by most accounts, hell is all but disappeared from the pulpit rhetoric of mainline Protestantism. And I'm sure that is true. One University of Chicago professor said, hell has disappeared and no one has noticed. Back in 1996, the Presbyterian Church had a panel that talked about the subject of hell. They did a survey in their churches and said only 51% of their members believed in hell, and only 46% of their pastors believed in hell. The Church of England, or the Anglican denomination, did a doctrinal study and a doctrinal commission a number of years ago. It was also in the 90s. And they basically have abandoned any orthodox position about hell, any orthodox doctrine of hell. What they said in their paper was, hell is not eternal torment, but it is the final and irrevocable choosing of that which is opposed to God so completely and so absolutely that the only end is total non-being. Well, what does that mean, total non-being? Well, that just means you don't exist. And so basically what many churches have come to, and what I'm reading over and over again in my research for this online, is that many denominational people and many churches, especially the more liberal Protestant denominations, have come to a position of believing that hell is just non-existing. In other words, that hell is just annihilation. When this life is over, those who have not lived the way God wants them to live are just not going to exist. That kind of doctrine, of course, has been very popular with many people recently, but goes all the way back to the early 1900s and the late 1800s, and probably before that, but it became very popular with the Jehovah's Witness denomination. Back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, Charles Taze Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of his favorite points about preaching when he would preach on the stump in the cities was talking about the Protestant doctrine concerning hell and how terrible that doctrine was and how that a loving and a righteous God could never send people to hell. And of course, from the very beginning, the Jehovah's Witness doctrine has just been annihilation, that really all hell is just you're annihilated. If you're righteous, you're going to be blessed by God, but if you're unrighteous, you're just going to be destroyed. Someone has illustrated it like a leaf. You know, you have a very brittle leaf, and you drop it into a fire, and it's just consumed that quickly, and it's gone, and that's it. And that's kind of the doctrine of annihilation. One Southern Baptist preacher said, and of course the Southern Baptists are much more conservative than the Anglicans or the Presbyterians or some of these others, but even one Southern Baptist preacher said, even among conservatives, hell in the last decade has undergone a gradual cooling. Some church leaders no longer preach or teach about it. It is a kind of silent doctrine in the church. And I think that's probably true. It may be even true among faithful brethren, among our brethren who are seeking to follow the New Testament pattern and follow only the New Testament pattern. No one likes to preach about hell. It's not a fun subject. It's not, in some ways, an encouraging subject, of course. And so we can understand why denominational preachers, why preachers generally have strayed away from it. Someone has suggested because the baby boomers and Generation X and the latter generations don't want to hear that kind of hard preaching, don't want to hear that kind of negative preaching, what is considered negative preaching. then therefore preachers have gotten away from it to please the people that are sitting in the pews. And that may well be. But I think it's important for us from time to time to remind ourselves. I'm sure for this audience this evening, there's not anything that we're going to say or anything we're going to teach that is new to you or you haven't heard before or is going to be shockingly unknown to you. But I think it is important for us from time to time to restudy and to see these important basic Bible doctrines. The Bible has quite a bit to say about the subject of hell and warns us about the place that God calls hell, the Bible calls hell. And there's so much really about this subject that we could talk about that we don't have time to get into everything this evening, but we simply have entitled this lesson, What is Hell? And what does the Bible teach about hell? What are some of the basic things that we learn about hell as we're studying from what the Bible says? One point that we would make before we begin our study this evening is just to have you notice, next time you have some time and to read through the Bible passages, and we're going to mention several of them this evening that talk about hell, it's kind of interesting to notice, and we'll see some of these things, that some of the most scathing, the most difficult, the harshest things that are said in Scripture are not said by the apostles later, interpreting the words of Jesus, but the words of Jesus himself. A number of the things that we find about hell come from the mouth, from the teaching of our Lord himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we'll see these passages in a moment. It's kind of interesting to read through some of the explanations of different ones who try to explain away hell. One article that I was reading was talking about how that, well, Peter didn't say too much about this subject, and Paul didn't say too much about this subject, and John mentioned it near the end of Revelation, but really that's kind of figurative language. And so he's trying to explain away all of these passages that really, as we'll see in a moment, very clearly talk about the subject of hell that cannot be explained away. But one big group of passages that he just, you know, had the Passover concerning and skipped right over were all the passages where our Lord himself talked about this important subject. And so it is an important subject because it's a Bible subject, and so we'll talk a little bit about it this evening, and I think we will be impressed with some of the things that Jesus says in his parables and in his teachings. Jesus was not shy about mentioning the punishment that God would have for the wicked. Let's begin by going to Matthew chapter 25. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 25. And we're not going to read this whole parable. Sometimes it's called a parable. But anyway, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 down through 46. And as we said, we're not going to read the entire passage, but Jesus mentions, of course, in this lesson about the punishment that would come upon the wicked, the punishment of those who would not take care of their fellow man. And the passage begins in verse 31, where it says, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory." Here is the judgment scene. "The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me to eat, and I was thirsty, and ye gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, and feed thee, or athirst, and give thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say to you, inasmuch as ye did it one of these least my brethren, unto these least ye did it unto me. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they answer and say, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not unto one of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Into eternal life. We'll talk more about the eternal fire in a moment, but we just begin by noticing what Jesus says to those who are here on the left. He says in verse 41, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Then in verse 46, These shall go away unto eternal punishment. And so the word that is used here, of course, is the word eternal. In both of these verses, verse 41 and verse 46, the passage is very clear that in the first place, the punishment that God will give in that last day, that those will go away unto, is eternal in its nature. It is unending in its nature. It is eternal punishment. But the righteous will go into eternal life. Now the word punishment here does not mean annihilation. And some of the false teachers again have tried to say that this word just means annihilated, just burned up, just destroyed, just ceased to exist. But the word does not mean that. The word punishment means what we understand the word punishment to mean in the English. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means punishment. According to the lexicon, it is correction. It is punishment. It is penalty. It is the same word that we find in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where there the writer Peter says that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. And so the Lord knows how to keep them and hold them there under punishment. If a person was annihilated, it would be silly to say they keep them under annihilation. Well, if they're annihilated, if they're totally destroyed, if they're just done away with, they're not being kept in any kind of a condition. But if they're being kept under punishment, they're being held under a certain condition. And so the punishment is correction, it is penalty, and it's going to be eternal in its nature. And so the length of it is eternal. And notice the length of the punishment is the same as the length of the life. Whatever the life is, that's what the punishment is. Whatever the punishment is, that's what the life is. It's eternal life and it is eternal punishment. And so from this passage, clearly the punishment is not temporary. It is not annihilation. It's not something that just happens and then the pain is gone and it disappears. I wish it were different. I wish it were not so. But this is trying to understand clearly what the Bible has to teach about these things. Secondly of all, hell is a place of darkness. Hell is a place of darkness. Go to Matthew 25 and verse 30. If you're in the same passage that we were reading a moment ago, if your Bible's still open there, we see earlier in the chapter the parable of the talents. And you know about the parable of the talents. I won't read all of it, but you had a master going away on a journey, and he gave to three of his stewards talents, 1 5 and 1 2 and 1 1. And the five man with five talents made five more talents, and he said, Well done, good and faithful servant. To the man with two talents, he made two more. And the Lord said, Well done, good and faithful servant. But skip on down now to verse 24. And he that had received the one talent came unto him, Lord, I knew that thou were a hard man, reaping where thou did not sow, and gathering where you did not scatter. And I was afraid, and I went away, and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, thou hast thine own. But the Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowest not, and gather where I did not scatter. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and that my coming I should have received back mine own with interest. Take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it to the one that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath, it shall be given to him that hath abundant, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out, notice verse 30, cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here the Lord describes the place where he is cast out into as outer darkness. I don't know about you, but I don't like darkness. I don't like going through the darkness at night. If I'm going through a room that is dark at night, my toes start talking to me and saying, please put your shoes on. You're going to bump into something. I don't like the darkness. I like light. We're going to be, those who are punished, those who have eternal punishment, are going to be cast into outer darkness. Hendrickson describes this word outer, or translates this word outer, as most distant darkness. Outer darkness, most distant darkness. In other words, way far away. Being cast out to some place that is way far away. Maybe one of the most striking things as we think about hell is the fact, the absence of God. The absence of God. The absence of hope. The absence of any chance of a return. As we live in this life, we always have a chance to repent. We always have a chance to return. We always have that sense of hope. I don't know about you. I think we're all this way. But when I'm separated from my loved ones, I often feel lonely. And I crave just being with them. And I don't mean just in a different room. Obviously, if you're in the same house and you're in a different room, and I know Becky's in the other room, I know she's there, even though she may not be in the same room with me. But I know she's there, and I know she's close by. But when I'm in China, she's not close by. And she feels very far away. The internet helps. Other things help, as you can talk and phone and all those kind of things, of course. But we live in our lives as God's people, and we have, our God is near. Our God is near. And we have that assurance that he is near, and we know that he is near. And, as Paul said before the Athenians in the book of Acts, he is not far from any one of us. But in that day, he's not going to be near. He's not going to feel near. We're going to be in outer darkness. We're going to be far away from God and far away from his light. Darkness because God's not there. James 1:17 talks about that God is the Father of light. And 1 John 1:5 says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But in that place is going to be totally without God and his light. And so outer darkness. And there's going to be punishment, and there's going to be misery. There's going to be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. He says we're cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That reminds us of the fact that there is punishment going on. If we were annihilated, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or others have said, others have jumped onto that bandwagon and made it seem like hell is just being away from God and annihilated, and we no longer exist anymore, just a non-existent, like our earlier quote. If that were the case, then what's this about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth? Clearly, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and again, this comes from Strong, denotes an extreme anguish and utter despair of men consigned to eternal punishment in hell. Snarling, growling, the sense of biting. And so it's a picture of extreme pain and suffering. Again, these aren't pretty pictures. I understand they're not pretty pictures. But these are the pictures that the Lord, even our Lord Jesus himself, painted for us. And so it's outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thirdly of all, hell is a place of fire. turn over to, again in Matthew, again the teachings of Jesus. Notice the teachings of Jesus along this subject. Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the tares. And you remember the parable of the tares, how an evil one came and sowed evil seed, bad seed in a good field, and it grew up. And so the servant said, what shall we do? Shall we take it out now? No, wait till the judgment, or wait till the end of the harvest, the master said, and then we'll do the separation then. And the explanation of the parable is found in verses 36 down through verse 43. Verse 37, and he said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed, they are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy that has sown them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. As therefore tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall be the end of the world. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. The illustration should not be lost on us. Just as the tares are gathered up and thrown into the fire and burned at the end of the harvest, Jesus says that these who cause stumbling and do iniquity in the kingdom shall be cast out of the furnace, cast out into the furnace of fire. And there's our phrase again, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear. Amen. He that hath ears, let him hear. And so Jesus said that in that last day, at that last harvest, the wheat's going to be separated from the tares, and the tares are going to be burned up. And that's like the end of time where the angels come and separate, and they're going to be cast into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping, and there will be the gnashing of teeth. Look back at chapter 25 again, Matthew chapter 25, and going back to the parable or the throne scene of the sheep and the goats. Back to verse 41 that we read before, depart from ye cursed into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Once again, fire is mentioned also. Look to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21, once again, fire is mentioned. And so in the end of chapter 20, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. If any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. He had just pictured the throne scene going back to 11 and following, where there was a great white throne and him that sat upon the throne, and all the dead, the great and the small, all stood before him, and the books were opened. And so the judgment scene, clearly picturing the judgment scene of God. And the books were opened, and they were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. And verse 15 again, if they were not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. Could John be any clearer? I'm reminded of that theologian writing that article that I read online that talked about, well, John talked a little bit about it, but it's kind of fuzzy and hard. No, it's not fuzzy and hard to understand. You just can't get any clearer. Look at chapter 20 and verse 8. For the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Could John be any clearer? Could the Lord, as he revealed it through the Spirit, be any clearer? That the fearful, I've wondered about what that is. We shouldn't be fearful. Maybe that's talking about us and our fears today. And maybe that's like Paul was talking to Timothy and encouraging Timothy to be bold and not to be fearful. Or maybe that's the fearful who were drawing back. Some have said the fearful here as reference to particularly the book of Revelation and those who were fearful of not pinching off the incense and worshiping the emperor and afraid for their lives. And so they caved into the false worship so that they could save their lives. And he's saying those who fear man more than they fear God, the fearful, are going to have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Whatever that is, the fearful, the unbelieving, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the liars. Are we in the habit of lying? It's a powerful passage. All liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so this lake of fire. Clearly, someone says, well, is it literal fire? Well, that's the way it's described. Now, what do we mean by literal? There's so much about the life to come that, but it's real. I would put it this way, it's real. Because God described it that way. He described it over and over again with this kind of language that helps us to see the kind of punishment it is going to be. And so, the lake of fire. Well, hell is a place of pain. Matthew 25, again, going back to chapter 25 of Matthew. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at the passage in Mark 9. Again, this is the most graphic, I think, of all the teachings of Jesus, as if the ones we have seen are not strong enough. But in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 and following, we see Jesus warning and said, whoever causes one of these little ones that believe in me to stumble, it'll be better for him if a great millstone were hung about his neck and he was cast into the sea. Now, there's a graphic picture for you. Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, whether he's talking about children or he's talking about children in the faith, it matters little. If you live your life, there's a warning for us, if you live your life in such a way as to cause others to stumble and lose their souls, it'd be better for you if you took a millstone, a great millstone, which was very heavy, and hung it around your neck and cast you into the sea. What's going to happen if you hang a millstone around your neck and they throw you into the sea? You're sinking to the bottom. It's like the mafia giving somebody concrete boots, right? We see that in TV shows and movies talking about someone had concrete boots. Well, a millstone around your neck and cast into the sea is a concrete boot. You're going to sink to the bottom. It's better for you to have a millstone around your neck and cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Why? Well, we're going to see in a moment. If your hand caused you to stumble, cut it off. It's good for you to enter to life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell and to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's good for thee to enter into life halt rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. If your right eye causes you to stumble, cut it out. It's good for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell. Is Jesus talking about literally maiming yourself? No. What's he saying? He's saying, do whatever you have to do to keep from going to hell. Do whatever you have to do to keep from going to hell. What's a stumbling block in your life? Even to us who are Christians, what's a stumbling block in your life? Is there some habit that's keeping you from the kingdom of heaven? Sometimes people do things that we would never dream that they would do. We live in a generation where a number of men are consumed with pornography. And a number of Christians who are consumed with pornography. It is an arm or a leg that needs to be cut off. Jesus is saying if there's a sin in your life that is weighing you down, that is going to cause you to go to hell, you need to get rid of it. You need to cut it off. Cut off that hand, cut off that leg, or pluck out that eye. Take whatever drastic means that you have to take to keep yourself from going to that terrible place. If it means unplugging the computer, unplugging the internet, turning off the TV, staying away from whatever you have to stay away from, you make up your mind, you determine that you're going to do what you have to do to go to heaven. Don't let anything... Why? Verse 47, 48, 47. If thine eye causes thee to... Nope, 48. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's better to pluck out your eye, to cut off your arm, to cut off your leg. Why? To be cast into hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. A writer in Apologetics Press said, Jesus interjected into Jesus' explicit description of Gehenna, hell, was the statement that this horrid place, the worm, does not die. The worms described in Isaiah 66 and pictured by Jesus here in Mark 9 are maggots, which would be associated quite naturally with the rotting flesh of a refuse heap. Gehenna was most likely a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, the garbage dump of the Jews, where the fires would burn because the garbage was tossed there continually. And so this picture of the burning garbage, the burning refuse, the constant fires that they burn their trash, the rotting filth of the refuse heap, the twist to Jesus' phrase is the fact that the worms in hell do not die. Normally, worms die in the fire, don't they? Concerning this, Linsky wrote, the fact that it does not die means that its work is eternal. The bodies of the blessed shall shine with glory and eternal bliss, but the bodies of the damned shall be like rotting, putrid corpses that have the worms within. That's quite a picture. That is a startling picture that Jesus gives. The eternal hell where the worms die not. Their work of destroying the flesh, the anguish and the pain that pictures for us, that will never die. Worms normally chew on something until that body is completely consumed, then they'll go on to something else to chew on. But the worms will not die and the fire will not be quenched. It's not going to end. And so a very graphic picture that Jesus gives for us concerning that. And so hell is a place of fire, it's a place of punishment, it's a place of no rest and no relief. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They shall have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast in his image, and whoso receives the mark of his name. The picture of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man woke up in torment, and he said to Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham told him, nope, no one can pass going back and forth. Can't do that. During your lifetime, you had good things and he had evil things. But because of your life, you are now where you are. And so no relief, no rest, no possible change. Final thoughts tonight. God does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And we understand from God's word, more passages could be brought to bear. These are some of the highlights of the ones that I was thinking about. God doesn't want us to go to hell. He doesn't want us to be tormented. God does not want us to perish. We could go into a long philosophical, I suppose, argument about God, a God of love, and God, a God of grace, and all the things that the philosophers want to talk about and talk themselves out of hell and saying that surely God couldn't do that. But for those of us who believe in the Bible as the Word of God, the passages are just too clear. And I can't begin to question the character of God. Who are we to question the character of God? Who are we to say that God couldn't do this or God can't do that? Or if God was this way, if God is love, then he can't possibly do this or that. Who set us up as the expert on what God is and what God should or should not do? It's arrogance is what it is. It's presumption is what it is. We have to take the Bible as God's word at face value, what it says. We may or may not understand it. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but that long-suffering to you, God's long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God didn't make hell for you, and he didn't make it for me. He didn't make it for human beings. He made it for the devil and his angels. Heaven is prepared. God prepared heaven for his creation. He wants us to go to heaven. He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 and 41, those two verses. To avoid hell, we need to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul warns about the judgment to come. And he says, to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance upon those who know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus is going to return. And he's going to return to bring salvation to his people and to take his people home. But he's also going to render vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to obey the gospel of Christ. And to avoid hell, we need to be careful that we're not fearful and unbelieving and murderers and fornicators and idolaters and all those things that were mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. And we could go on and make a long list of things that the Lord warns us about in that passage and many others. But it's enough just to say that we need to respect God's authority, we need to respect his word, and we need to strive to be what he wants us to be. And so we need to avoid doing those things. We need to be careful that we don't hide our talents. And so in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 25, we think about the one talent man who was fearful, and so he hid his talent and he lost his soul because of it in the parable, as the use of that parable. So don't hide your talents. Don't bury your talents. We don't need to neglect our Christian duty. In Matthew chapter 25, in the last part of that chapter again, to those on the left hand, he said, I was hungry, you didn't give me to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. And they said, Lord, when did we see you in these conditions? He said, when you did it not to these least, you did it not to me. And so we can't neglect our Christian duty to those who we can help. I know we can't help everybody in the universe. We can't help everybody. But as we have opportunity, as Paul says in Galatians, let us do good. Let us do what we can to those who really are in need, and to help them and to show love as the Lord would have us to. Revelation chapter 2, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. To avoid hell, we need to obey the gospel. We need to live righteously. We need to make sure we don't bury our talents. We need to do our Christian duty. We need to be faithful, even if it costs us our life. We need to be faithful even to the point of death. Faithful all the days of our lives and even to the point of death. Willing to sacrifice and give ourselves. That's what he wants from us. He doesn't want a piece of us. He wants all of us. He wants a complete and total commitment. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to obey the Lord. You need to serve him. It's not a pretty picture. It's not one we necessarily like talking about, but it's a necessary one because God's word has spoken to it. I don't know about you, but when I read these passages, it does me good. It reminds me of some things. And as I was reading and studying these passages, it just reminded me again, as if I'd ever forgotten it. I don't guess I had, but it just reminds me again how clear the Bible is. Now, the theologians will say, well, it's not clear about this. It's clear. It's clear. The Bible's clear. We may not want to believe it. We may not like what we're reading. We may wish it were different. But our Lord Jesus was very clear. And so obey the gospel. Serve him. Live for him while we have time and opportunity. While together we stand and sing this altar.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his